We're turning back to that passage that we read in Ezekiel chapter 17. Ezekiel chapter 17, and we're going to consider this parable of these two eagles and this vine. The passage breaks up into three very natural sections. The 24 verses break up into three parts. We have the parable itself in verses 1 to 10. We have the meaning of the parable in verses 11 to 21. And then we have what I'm calling the remedy or the prophecy concerning that which is the true glory of God's people in verses 22 to verse 24. The Word of God is full of parables. In fact, in the beginning of this passage, we have the idea or the word riddle used. We see the prophet directed to speak to Israel in the form of a parable in verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came unto me saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle and speak a parable unto the house of Israel. This, by its nature, is a warning, because this is a sign of judgment. God speaking to his people, not in clear terms, but in the form of a riddle or a parable. In fact, when the Lord Jesus Christ had given the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4 and verses 10 to 12, it says these words, when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him of the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, or them that are outside, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. So the very idea of a parable, the very idea of speaking to God's people in the form of a riddle, is in itself a sign of judgment. And that is why, as we come to the Word of God this morning, we need the Spirit of God to enable us to understand his word. As you come to the word of God, does it often appear to you like a riddle, a parable, lots of words, but you just don't get the meaning? And for those of us who have experienced conversion by the grace of God, we remember a time when suddenly the word of God, not in every verse or in every phrase, but in a general sense, the word of God became clear. We seen it. We said for the first time, this is the truth. The word of God was no longer a riddle, no longer just sayings. That's what salvation is. Salvation is when God begins to speak to his people, not in riddles or not in parables, but actually in clear terms, as it says of Moses, that God spake to him face to face. In other words, plainly, clearly, without riddles and without parables. But then secondly, on this first point, the parable itself in verses 3 to 8, which concerns these two eagles. Now, we're not going to get into the interpretation. We'll leave that to the second main point. But we see these two eagles in verses 3 to 8. The first eagle in verses 3 to 6, what he was like in verse 3. And say, thus saith the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long wing, full of feathers, which had diverse colours. Again, various commentators explain some of the meanings of these things, but we won't get into the interpretation as yet. But simply to say, there's something very impressive about this first eagle. He has great wings, he is long-winged, he's full of feathers, which had diverse colours. Close to where we live, there's a walled garden, and there's these birds, which have suddenly, the name of the birds is just going out of my head, and they expand their plumage, and they look so impressive. So here the design is just to give the impression of this great bird, this great eagle. But then secondly, what he did. He came to Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar. He cropped off the top of his young twigs and carried it into a land of traffic. The idea being going to a wooded area, finding a tree, and then bringing part of it to this place, this city place, this place of commerce. He set it in a city of merchants. Totally out of context, totally away from where the tree was used to being. Now it's in a very different place. He took also the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters and set it as a willow tree. So wanting it to grow, wanting it to prosper, not taking this tree, not taking these branches for the purpose of destroying them, but that they might prosper. The result in verse 6, and it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward them or toward him or within itself, it could also be translated, and the roots thereof were under him. So it became a vine and brought forth branches and shot forth sprigs. But then we see the second eagle in verses 7 to 8. What this eagle was like. Again, it was another great eagle with great wings and many feathers. And in this sense, equal to some degree. We see the motion of the vine toward this second eagle. Behold, this vine that bend her roots toward him, which is very unnatural, and again, it's a metaphor, and shot forth her branches toward him, that he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. And then, the present state of the vine in verse 8. It was planted in a good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth branches, and that it might bear fruit, that it might be a goodly vine. So we see these two eagles, the intention of the first eagle to take, to prosper, to benefit this vine, and then the attitude of the vine towards this second eagle being distracted and choosing the second instead of the first. And then we see an interrogation in verse 9. The question that matters. Say thou, thus saith the Lord God, shall it prosper? What's interesting here is that, yes, these two great eagles, this vine, the attitude of the vine towards the second eagle, but then comes the question, shall it prosper? We live in a time when people judge their prosperity upon their circumstances. Not upon what God says. And here this reminds us that it is God's perspective that truly matters. It is God's view of things that is to decide where we stand. The answer is in verse 9 as well. Shall he not pull up the roots thereof and cut off the fruit thereof, that it wither. It shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power or many people to pluck it up by the roots thereof. Yes, it had prospered, but it will wither. It will wither because primarily of God's pronouncement. Not because of where it is, but because God pronounces judgment against the vine. In fact, verse 10 shows us that being planted is of no help. Yea, behold, being planted shall it prosper. In other words, it doesn't really matter. Its natural condition is not the determination of its prosperity. Its natural condition will not determine whether it will prosper or not, but the word of God and the declaration of God shall be the determining factor. Shall it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? It shall wither in the furrows where it grew. The determination, the declaration of God is that though this vine seeks its own benefit, though it's benefited by the first eagle, though it turns towards the second, all of this will result in its demise. Why? Because God says so. The same God who calls those things that are not as though they were, is the same God who can declare regarding those things that think they are something, he can declare them to be nothing at all. Which brings us to the meaning of the parable. The context of the meaning is one word. One word. Let me pause for a moment. If you are to consider in the first 10 verses what's the context and what's the central idea, there's one word, and that word is this: rebellion. Rebellion. Look at verses 11 and 12. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, say now to the rebellious house. Notice here, the house is no longer called the house of Israel. It is called the rebellious house. Rebels. No longer are they described as God's people, but as a people who are opposed to their God. The first eagle's identity, its work and purpose are described from verse 12 to verse 14. Its identity is the king of Babylon. And this king of Babylon came to Jerusalem. He took the king and the princes and led them to Babylon, but not for their harm, in a sense, but to use them and to prosper them within the kingdom of Babylon. He's taken of the king's seed and made a covenant. He committed himself to them by covenant, and had taken an oath of him, and had also taken the mighty of the land. Of course, the weak of the land, the despised of the land, were either killed or were just ignored. But the mighty, the great ones, we see this, of course, in Daniel, where Daniel and his three friends are taken. They're fed, they're nurtured, they're prospered in order to be of a benefit in the land of Babylon. We're going through a time at the moment in this country of receiving in refugees. And again, that introduces all sorts of issues. But one of the things we hope for when people come into a country is not only will they be blessed, but that they will be a blessing to our country. And of course, this was the design of the king of Babylon. Verse 14 says that the kingdom might be based, that it might not lift up itself. In other words, to humble them. Yes, to humble the king of Judah and bring the great ones in so they will become part of Babylon, part of the Babylonian kingdom. but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand, to have a people united to his people and to be thereby strengthened. In fact, at the end of Jeremiah, we see the good dealings of the king of Babylon with the king of Judah. If you want, you can turn there to Jeremiah 52 and verse 31. And it says, these are the closing verses of Jeremiah. It came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, in the 25th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him forth out of prison, and spake kindly unto him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments, and he did continually eat bread before him all the days of his life. For his diet, there was a continual diet given him of the king of Babylon, every day a portion until the day of his death, all the days of his life. So we see the generous treatment from the king of Babylon to Jehoiakim. Now what's really important to understand this chapter is that God had instructed them earlier on in Jeremiah to stay within this situation. Turn back to Jeremiah 29 verses 4 to 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Jeremiah 29 verse 4. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Notice, it's God has caused them to be carried away. Build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, eat the fruit of them. Take wives, beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captives. And pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof, or in the peace of that place, shall ye have peace. So two major principles here. First of all, the dealings of the first eagle, the king of Babylon, with the people was generous, was beneficial, but then much more importantly, the will of God, the declared will of God was that the people were to stay there to build homes, marry, have families, but not only that, but to pray for the peace of Babylon. Of course, it was easy for the people of Israel to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, but here they're exhorted to pray for the peace of Babylon. Why? Because in the peace of that place, they would have peace. I think there's much application here. As God's people, we can be mistaken in our attitude towards the world in which we live. Babylon was metaphorically and really a place of idolatry, a place of terrible sin and so on. But here, God is saying, don't be rebels unnecessarily in this context. Yes, God never says it's okay to be involved in idolatry, but pray for the peace of this land. The same in Rome. We were talking about this, weren't we, during the week, and submitting ourselves to the powers that be. And Rome and Babylon, two of the, I suppose you could say, from a human perspective or even from a spiritual perspective, great enemies of the worship of God. And yet God here says to the people, be at peace in the midst of this situation. But then we see the rebellious response of Israel. They have the clear declaration of God to be at peace in this situation, and yet what do? We see the degree of their rebellion in verse 15. But he rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors into Egypt. In other words, an act of war. excuse me, an act of war, sending ambassadors to the enemies of Babylon, to the king of Egypt, that they might give him horses and much people. There's an old saying, isn't there? Pick your fights. Know when to pick your fights. Here, the people had been given license from God to be at peace in Babylon. But they choose war. They choose rebellion, not just against the king of Babylon, but against the Lord. What is it about human nature that doesn't take advantage sometimes of the blessings that God has given us? You know, there was, in the first century of the Christian church, there were many who thought that the only way that you could really be sure you're a Christian is if you went to martyrdom. And, you know, there were some that actually longed to be martyrs. Whereas the Word of God tells us to live peaceably and quietly. We should not seek trouble. We should not seek unnecessarily to be in a situation of trouble. But here, even though they have the Word of God, Jeremiah earlier had clearly told them what God's will was, and yet they choose rebellion. They choose rebellion against the king of Babylon, not because Babylon was the problem, but their hearts, and not their hearts against the king of Babylon, but because their hearts against the king of glory. There's the problem. And the question comes in verse 15, shall he escape that does such things, or shall he break the covenant? And again, what you notice here is that the covenant between the king of Babylon and Jehoiakim, which Zedekiah then, which is the last king of Judah, breaks. This breaking of the covenant between Zedekiah and Jehoiakim, and then Zedekiah later on, and the king of Babylon, God considers a covenant as if it was made between God and Israel. Again, we are told to submit ourselves to the powers that be. We're told to live peaceably and quietly. Again, not to the point of committing idolatry, not to the point of breaking the law of God, but that obviously being an exception. But we are to do so in the fear of God. In fact, Isaiah, even 100 years or so before Jeremiah and Ezekiel, says this in Isaiah 31, verse 1. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses and trust in chariots. Now, there's real important application here, brothers and sisters. Because there's a real danger in today's church of going to Egypt for help. You know, I've seen prominent evangelical leaders take steps towards leaders of other faiths and so on in order to strengthen the conservative majority. We're not to do such things. We're not to think that to unite formally with Islam or Romanism and these false religions in order to stand against the evils of our day. And here Israel is going to Egypt, and again, as Babylon represents idolatry, Egypt represents the world, and here the people of Israel are going to the world to help them in their situation. They stay on chariots and horses because they're many. And horsemen because they are very strong. They look at their appearance. They look at their size. They look at their number. But look at what the end of that verse says in Isaiah 31 verse 1. But they look not where? They look not to the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. The point is this. When we begin to choose our own wisdom and our own way, it's inevitable that we will not seek the Lord and that we will not look to Him. In a real sense, they had it easy. And yet they make it so difficult for themselves. As the people of God today, all we need to do is to remain faithful to the Word of God. Just do what God says. What is it about human nature that creates so much problems for itself by ignoring God's command, ignoring God's Word, and then creating all the problems that result in it? Again, the nature of their rebellion in verse 16 is covenant breaking. In verse 16, "As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth hath made him king, whose oath he despised, whose covenant he brake." And again, to emphasize the point, this is a covenant made between the king of Babylon and Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. And God regards this covenant breaking as serious, as rebellion against himself. And therefore the consequence at the end of verse 16 is, "Even with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die." The next two verses show us that there's no help from Pharaoh, this second eagle. In verse 17, "Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in the war by casting up mounts and building forts to cut off many persons, seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant." Get this. It's not by might, not nor by power, but what? "But by my spirit, saith the Lord." That's what the other prophet says. In other words, the people of Israel, the king of Judah, had put all his trust in the numbers of Pharaoh, the might of Pharaoh, the greatness of Pharaoh, the war enablements of Pharaoh. But none of this was going to benefit. Because he despised the oath by breaking the covenant. He'd made an oath. "When lo, he had given his hand and had done all these things, he shall not escape." God takes seriously our vows. He takes seriously oaths that are made. We see this in Joshua, don't we, with the when a certain people pull the wool over the eyes of Joshua. And they made an agreement. They made a league with them. And the league was kept because Joshua realized that God takes seriously these oaths. In Isaiah 36, verse 6, regarding trust in Egypt, it says this: "You trust in the staff of this broken reed." That's God's perspective of Egypt. From a human point of view, from a human perspective, Egypt looked mighty. Egypt looked like it had the power to destroy Babylon. From God's perspective, it was a broken reed, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand. The idea, the very graphic image of a reed or a stick, and you put your weight on it, but when you put your weight on it, it breaks and it goes up into your hand. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him. We live by faith, not by sight. We are not to be distracted by how things appear. We're not to be blinded by the lights of the world. We're not to be, our heads are not to be turned by the power of the world. We're to see things as God sees them. We're to perceive them with the eyes of faith. And by the declaration of God. Now this is so serious to the Lord that he personally goes against the people. We see this in verses 19 to 21. "Therefore thus saith the Lord God." As now, notice all the personal, very personal expressions that are used in these verses. "As I live," in other words, "as surely as I exist," God says, as sure as my being, as sure as I am God. Surely my oath that he had despised, and here God calls it his oath, and my covenant that he had broken. And you know, when David sins in Psalm 51, David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. David had murdered Uriah, her husband. Well, what does David say in Psalm 51? Against thee and thee only have I sinned. And here God is using these personal expressions as if, and in reality, they had rebelled against him. Even will I recompense it upon his own head. And verse 20, and I will spread my net upon him. No longer will God use Babylon. Now God himself will do the work. And he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon personally, and will plead with him there for his trespass, that he had trespassed against me. The first real sign of a note of mercy here. Not a complete giving up. Sometimes the Lord has to do dramatic things in our lives to bring us to the end of ourselves. To bring us to realize how rebellious we are being. We try and sit on the fence. We try and, you know, have a bit of the world, and the Lord brings his chastisement into our lives little by little, but then there comes a point where the Lord has to do something very dramatic to shake us out of our rebellion, to deal with us, and to show us how wayward we are being. Paul could even say to the Corinthian church that because of their sin, this is why some of them were sick and some had even fallen asleep. Because the Lord will not let his children go on in their sins. Romans 1 tells us that God will indeed let the world, but he will not let us. He will not just sit idly by. Verse 21 says, and all his fugitives with all his bands shall fall by the sword, and they that remain shall be scattered towards all winds. And get this, and this is the phrase that keeps coming up in Ezekiel, isn't it? And ye shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it. They'd heard Isaiah around, to round it off, around 700 BC. They'd heard Jeremiah about a generation later. And they'd heard Ezekiel right in the captivity. But it's only when God himself dramatically intervenes and really brings them to the end of their selves, only then will they realize that the Lord has spoken it. Possible for someone to spend years in an evangelical church and hear the word of God preached, hear the word of God and faithfully expounded, and with the power of God, with the power of the Spirit, expounded to God's people, and to hear it over years and even decades and never really realize that this is God speaking. That God is speaking to me. Godly Isaiah. Godly Jeremiah. The words that came from the mouths of those prophets. Tradition tells us that they took a wooden saw and cut Isaiah in half with a wooden saw. That was their response. And to Isaiah and to Jeremiah, they could say, stop speaking these harsh things. Speak nice things. Speak smooth things to us. And all the while, realizing or not realizing the depravity of their own hearts, saying, we will not have this God to reign over us. Rebels. Rebels. Because sin is not just a mistake. Sin is not just, you know, I slipped. Oh, I made a mistake. Oh, I didn't quite mean to do this. No, no. Sin in its very nature is an act of war against God. It's a declaration that you are not God. You are not the king. I am the determiner of my destiny. I've said before, one of the modern phrases that really irritates me is, you know, I deserved this. Oh, I deserve a holiday. I deserve, and so on. I mentioned this before, but what do we really deserve? As rebels against God, what do we deserve? We certainly need the grace of God. We don't deserve it. Even as believers, how much do we sin against the light? How much do we sin against the one who has been so gracious to us? And so often we can live even worse than the world. As again Paul said to the Corinthians, that they were doing things that the world would even blush to speak of. The ultimate remedy comes in verses 22 to 24. We see the planting and the prosperity and the purpose of this tender twig that is mentioned in verse 22. Thus saith the Lord God, the planting of this twig I will take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one and will plant it upon a high mountain, an eminent. We're not left to wonder what or who this is referring to. Because Isaiah also speaks of this tender plant. It says in Isaiah 53 verse 2, for he, that is Christ, shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground, and he is no form nor comeliness. And we see here the dramatic contrast between these two massive, beautiful eagles, the king of Babylon and the king of Egypt, and they're described with great wings and great feathers, and they look so impressive. When it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, he has no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no particular beauty. There's nothing striking about him. It doesn't necessarily mean that he was not physically appealing, but there's nothing striking in his appearance. Nothing that would turn your head and say, who is this one? What a contrast between these two great eagles and now this one, that there's nothing outwardly striking that we should desire him. But the difference is this. This one is taken by the Lord and planted. He's taken by the Lord, and the purpose of God, as Isaiah 53 tells us, shall be fully realized in him. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied, and by his righteousness shall many be made righteous. You see, it's not the power of Babylon. It is not the power of Egypt. It is the declaration and will of God that makes the difference. What am I trusting in? What am I trusting in this morning? Am I trusting in my wisdom? Am I trusting in my knowledge, my abilities, my strength? I went to school with some very athletic people who went on to be, you know, very good at soccer and so on and other things. That lasts for such a short time. What are we trusting in? What is our confidence in this morning? Is it in the appearance? And, you know, the people looked at Saul. Oh, what a king. How tall he is. How strong. How imposing. Look at this man. Yes, truly, this is the King of Israel. God says, do not look at the outward appearance. David comes a shepherd boy. You could almost forget him. There's 8 sons of Jesse. The first 7 pass by, and none of these are the king, and this little stripling, as he's called, this little boy, this is the King of Israel. This is the one that God has chosen. Not the one who was so imposing, but this little one. The planting of this tender twig. We see its prosperity in verse 23. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit. How important to bear fruit. I remember a brother many years ago making the distinction between leaves and fruit. It's not enough to have leaves. There must be fruit. It's the fruit of the Spirit that is spoken of in Galatians 5. There must be the bearing of fruit. And it's a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. And this talks about the whole world. Not just Babylonian and Egyptian, but all birds of every wing of every nation shall dwell in the shadow of the branches thereof. They will dwell. Babylon is gone. Egypt is gone. But his kingdom has no end. His kingdom has no end. And we today, from various nations, are dwelling underneath the branches of his righteousness, of his glory, of his strength. This tender twig, this little branch, just at the top. You probably wouldn't even see it amidst the massiveness of the tree. This twig, this branch at the top, God takes and plants it in a place where it can be seen by all the world, and where the world can flow onto it and dwell underneath the shadow of his wings. How often, as the Lord weeps over Jerusalem, how often would it have taken you as a hen gathers her chicks? But you would not. If you are not finding rest with Christ today, it's not because he is not willing. It's because you are not willing. You will not come to me that you might have life. The prosperity of this tender plant is described in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment. And think about this, in the days of Jeremiah, the monarchy had become a joke. We look at a lot of the leaders, the world leaders today, and we look at them. And even comparison, we often compare, don't we, some of the modern world leaders to maybe leaders of 70, 80 years ago. And we sometimes might say, well, if there's a war now, what would these men be like? And they're not like the men of the past. Not that the men of the past were that great either, but in comparison. But this one, this contrast, these kings who had sold themselves out to sin and rebellion, who had not led the people in righteousness, who had not prospered the nation, a king shall reign. And as Isaiah in chapter 6, in the year that Uzziah dies, 55 years Uzziah had reigned, and he is dead. But Isaiah lifts up his eyes and sees the Lord glorious. And the robe of his train filling the temple. Christ is king. Christ is glorious. And he shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, in his times, Judah shall be saved. There will be no salvation outside of his days. And Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. The chapter begins with rebellion. But now the note is righteousness. God takes of the rebels and makes them righteous in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul, after in Romans 3, when he talks about what we are by nature, no one seeks God, no one does good, not even one. And whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be silenced and everyone may be accountable to God. But now, verse 26, the righteousness of God, apart from law, has been made known in Jesus Christ, that he might be just and the justifier of every single soul that places their confidence, their soul confidence in Christ alone, not in Egypt, not in Babylon, but in the King of Kings, the King of Glory, the King of Righteousness. That is our confidence. That is our trust. That is our rest in him alone. And the purpose of the Lord in all of this, at the end verse, and the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree. He humbles the proud. He brings down the proud and have exalted the low tree and dried up the green tree. Imagine for a moment if Israel's plan with Egypt had have succeeded. What would the result be? Ha! Pride. My wisdom. My wisdom and my association, my confederacy with Egypt has won the day. Now Israel's greatest need was to be brought down, humbled, brought to its knees to realize there's one king. There's one king. Dried up the green tree and have made the dry tree to flourish. Do you feel dry? Or maybe we feel maybe a bit wet, but do you feel dry this morning? Do you feel spiritually? Spiritually, you've no strength. He is able to make the dry tree flourish. He can breathe sap into your soul. He can energize your spirit. He can make Christ glorious to your sight. Oh, may God do that for us. Because He is the one who speaks. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. May God speak to us in His Word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing from Psalm 130. Psalm 130. What an appropriate psalm to sing after what we've heard. Lord, from the depths, because sometimes the Lord, maybe all the time, the Lord has to bring us to the depths so that we will cry to Him. You won't cry to the Lord if you're self-sufficient. You won't cry to the Lord if you're doing okay in your own strength. If you're just making it in your own might, no, it's only when you feel absolutely helpless. Unto my supplications voice, give an attentive ear. Lord, who shall stand? If thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, but yet with thee forgiveness is, that feared thou mayest be. Listen, get this, the only ones who truly fear God are the ones who are forgiven by God. That's what verse 3 and 4 says. Verse 4, God forgives us so we will rightly fear Him. Most people today live without the fear of God, without reverence for God, love for God, because they're not forgiven. They're not forgiven. But those of us today, as we come to the Lord's table, it's in God's forgiveness, it's in the cross that we find the true fear of God. It's in Calvary that we truly reverence the God of our salvation. Psalm 130, let's stand to sing from verse 1. Lord, from the depths to Thee I cry, my voice, Lord, do Thou hear. Unto my supplication's voice, give an attentive ear. Lord, who shall stand if Thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity? See, let it. pray, Lord, that we would know the truth, not only of what we have heard in the message, but of this tremendous psalm that speaks of the true penitent, the one who has been humbled, the one who knows his own dreadful, desperate need and knows that only God's forgiveness, only God's mercy, only God's grace, only God's redemption is able sufficiently to save the soul in need. There is no salvation in Babylon or Egypt, but only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may we know Him, and as we come now to the table of the Lord, may we do so humbled and yet rejoicing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.